In an episode of The Simpsons, Homer is having dinner with Captain Tennille, who is the captain of the Springfield Naval Reserve submarine. And they're having their annual war games. And so Homer and Captain Tennille are talking. Homer says to Captain Tennille, "I want peas." Captain Tennille says, "We all want peace, but it's always just out of reach." Homer says, "Uh-huh." So Tennille says to Homer, "So what's the best way to get peace?" Homer still thinks he's talking about peas. So he says, "With a knife." Tennille says, "Exactly. Not with the olive branch, but the bayonet." Tennille decides after this conversation, which he has understood one way and Homer has understood another, that Homer Simpson is like the son he never had. These things can happen in these one dialogue, two conversation things that I've been talking about for a couple of weeks now. Two people come to the table. They think that somebody's saying one thing and this person thinks that the person is saying another, and can just walk away with the most crazy understandings of where the other person is coming from. Well, I submit to you that that's happened in Romans. There are words and phrases used in Romans that we think what Paul is talking about, Paul cannot be talking about, because the ancient world wasn't thinking about those things. And I hope that as we go through, you will see what the gospel is truly about. I want to know what the good news of Jesus is. I want to know fully what the good news of Jesus is. I don't want any substitute. I don't want any shortened version of what the gospel truly is. This month, October 2017, the Protestant world is celebrating the Protestant Reformation, because on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And that, even though that wasn't the start, that's just what a lot of people say is the start. And so, you know, I have friends who are preaching through the solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, which these mean scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. I find it ironic, though, that the Reformation, which in a lot of ways was rebelling against some church tradition that came on top of Scripture, came alongside of Scripture and said, this is what we should really believe. They're rebelling against that. They're trying to strip away these church traditions, these additional teachings that have come along and murkied up the water when it comes to understanding Scripture. They come to strip those away, and that's why you have sola scriptura as the first of the solas, only what the Bible says. I find it ironic that people have now taken what Martin Luther has said and what John Calvin has said and what others have said, and they've put along a new church tradition that we're finding ourselves having to overcome. So I welcome you to join me in trying to strip away what has been added to Scripture, some understandings that are there but shouldn't be there. And it's simply this: the gospel is not first and foremost about Jesus saving me or you. The gospel is not first and foremost about God trying to figure out a way that you and I can go to heaven when we die. The ancient world was not looking for a way to go to heaven when they died, not first and foremost. Now, let me call a timeout and say, if you belong to Jesus Christ and you die, you will go to heaven. But what I am saying to you is that is not the end. That is not the goal. That the goal is resurrection. The goal is what we celebrate every Easter and really in between, that the goal is for you and me to be raised, and not just us, but this whole creation remade as God intended. This is getting closer to the gospel. We have made it about us. We have made it about what's in it for me, and it is not about what's in it for me. It is about God's plan to save the world. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have God coming to Abraham and saying to Abraham, if you will leave your father's household and you will go to a land I show you, I will give it to you, I will give you descendants, and through you all nations in the world will be blessed. That is plan A, and there is no plan B. God is going to have God's way in the end. Always and forever, mark it down, bank on it. God will get God's will in the end. And God's will is to be a blessing to this whole, the whole of his creation. Not simply to whisk us out of it so we can play a harp somewhere in a chord for eternity, on a cloud for eternity. This is not the gospel. The gospel is God's rescue of this creation. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is what the people in Paul's day are looking for. There in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, the people of the Jewish world are at a fever pitch. They are looking for someone to come and rescue them. They are in a situation where the Roman Empire has their boot on their necks, and they are saying, this is not the way it should be. And it's more than just, you know, I wish that things were different. It is based on God's promise to them, that God has promised that there will come a time when God will rescue them from this evil age that's dominated by sinful people and dominated by sin, and God will turn everything right side up. And creation will reflect the glory of God, and human beings will reflect the glory of God, and our original purpose to rule over creation as God would rule over it. And so in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, leading up to Paul's day, there's this strong desire for this to happen because God has promised it would happen. One of their favorite books was the book that we call Daniel in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Jeremiah is trying to figure out when this exile is going to be over. God's people have broken their end of the deal. They have broken their covenant. And so the curses of the covenant have come on them. If you remember when we went through Leviticus, we talked about this, that God said, if you turn your back on the covenant, I'm not going to protect you anymore. This land that I have given to you will not be yours anymore. You'll be taken from it. You'll be scattered among the nations, and the nations will rule over you. And so Daniel finds himself in this position, and he's wondering, when is this going to end? And so he goes to Scripture. This is key. This is more than just, I wish things were different. Daniel is saying, God has promised this to us. And in verse 3, he says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We have blown it, Daniel admits. We have not fulfilled our part of the bargain. And in verse 7, he says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame, as to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel. That word righteousness is talking about whether or not one has kept their part of the bargain, the covenant. God made an agreement with the people. If you do this, I will be your God. I will protect you. I will rescue you from enemies. I will give you this land. I will give you descendants if you are faithful to me. But they had broken that covenant, and so they had faced the consequences of breaking that covenant. But down in verse 15, again, Daniel chapter 9, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us." Daniel appeals, even though he confesses, he readily acknowledges that God's people have blown it, that they haven't kept their part of the bargain. He says, "But I know you, God. I know that you are a God who upholds your part of the bargain even whenever we fail. And so I'm appealing to your righteousness, your faithfulness to this covenant, your trustworthiness. You're holding to the agreement, God. I am appealing to that you would come and rescue us." And so Daniel goes on to say, this exile, this time of being oppressed, is on its way out. And it's not 70 years as we supposed. It's actually going to be 770s. It's about 490 years. And so people started doing the math, and they started calculating out when that would be from the time of Daniel to when. And what they figured out in Jesus' day was, now is the time. Now is the time for God to rescue us, because even though they were in the land, they're still under the boot of the oppressor. They still have Roman soldiers walking around the streets of Jerusalem, and they're in charge. And so the people are crying out to God, "Would you be true to your covenant? Would you rescue us?" And they believed that now was the time. Not only that, they begin to ask the question, who are the people that God is going to save? Because they came to realize that even though some people had Jewish blood in their veins, by their actions and by their speech, they were denying the God of Israel. And so they said, just because they're Jewish doesn't mean that they're going to make it, that they're going to be whenever God steps into history and whenever God puts an end to this evil age. Some people who call themselves Jews may not be the ones who are vindicated and who are rewarded. And so who are those people going to be? And different people had their opinions. You had groups pop up like Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes, and each one had a different definition of who those people were going to be who were vindicated by God when God stepped into history and rescued and saved his people. The good news that Paul is proclaiming is that good news, the rescue is here. The exile is over. The enemy is defeated, and the enemy is defeated in Jesus, the Messiah. And so Paul, in this first chapter, is laying out this gospel. In verses 8 to 13, though, he kind of has an aside here, because this is a letter. He's writing to this church in Rome that he really wants to visit. He says, "I thank God for you. Your faith is being proclaimed all through the world. Everybody knows about your faith. I've really wanted to come there to be with you. I've prayed over and over and over again." And friends, we're just going to have to resist the temptation. This could be a whole sermon right here. Paul, listen to me, Paul believes that God wants this to happen, and time again, he is frustrated. Does that give you some comfort? You ever feel like things aren't going the way God wants them to in your life? Why am I banging my head against a wall? Paul banged his head against the wall. Paul did. So hang in there. God is still in control. God still has a plan. Hang in there. It was the same with Paul. He's trying to get to this church in Rome. I'm longing to see you, he says in verse 11. I want to encourage you. I want you to encourage me. I want to have a harvest among you, he says, or bear fruit, some translations say, which means I want new people to come to Jesus there in Rome, among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish people in Rome. This is what I'm called to do. Paul wants to visit Rome because Rome is a strategic city. Rome is the capital of the empire. Paul wants to stand in Rome. He wants to stand in the capital, and he wants to proclaim, "Jesus is Lord." You see the moxie in that? I want to stand in the capital, the place where Caesar's throne is, and I want to tell people who really is on the throne. Again, I ask you, with a gospel like this, how can we keep from being political? Paul is being political here. He's being strategic. He knows that Rome, as the capital, is strategic for the gospel to take root, for people to continue to come to Jesus. It reminds me, some of you know that this past week I had the opportunity to go up to Seattle, Washington. Never been there before, but NAM, the North American Mission Board, has identified Seattle as a strategic city in our country. Seattle has never had an awakening. Seattle was started by loggers, fishermen, and prostitutes. Those were the three main industries whenever Seattle started. There has been very little Christian influence. Today, only 4% of the population are evangelical Christians. Around 1% are Baptist. There's just little Christian influence there. But it is a strategic city. It's an important city. From God's point of view, from a human point of view, I had the opportunity to be on a 32nd floor of a skyscraper there in downtown Seattle and see this huge black building, beautiful, all, you know, look like it was all glass. There was no markings on it, but somebody points to it and says, "There, that's the headquarters of Amazon." And you could see some of the things that they were doing around their building. I mean, that's Seattle. It's the birthplace of Starbucks, the headquarters of Starbucks, which doesn't mean a whole lot to me, but I understand it means a whole lot to some of you out here. Just north of the city is the headquarters of Microsoft. I think 8 out of the top 10 Fortune 500 corporations are there in Seattle. When people want to come into our country from China, a lot of times they take the flight from China into Seattle because it's the shortest flight. We talk with some people who are working with some Chinese folks in Seattle, and they still have connections back to their country. And these planners are just saying, you know what? If we can reach this family who's partially here, and they go back to visit their family who's partially there, think of the influence that we can have even in China if we reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ here. And so I'm going to be talking to you in the coming weeks and months about ways that we can partner and ways that our association is going to partner with that city. I've already made some personal connections there, but I hope that God can do some things with First Baptist Marshall partnering with some churches in Seattle, because it is strategic. It's important for us to identify, you know, sometimes it feels so impersonal, but it's important for us to identify strategic places, strategic areas. Paul is identifying Rome as a strategic area. If the gospel takes root here, if the good news of Jesus takes root here, what's to stop it from going to the ends of the earth? And so he says, I want to be there. I want to come and visit you and have some effectiveness. Some people come to Jesus there. But I really want to camp out in 14 through 18. As we go through, 14 to 17, as we go through these four verses, there's some words that we need to point out that may not mean what you think they mean. I mean, I feel like Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride. And you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Everybody with me? There are some words that appear in these four verses that, you know, blessings on the Reformation for it giving us sola scriptura, scripture alone. But let's take that and run with it, and let's see what scripture really is trying to say. And when Paul uses a word, which is more important? What Paul thinks it means, what I think it means, what Martin Luther thinks it means, what John Piper thinks it means. Which is the most important? What Paul thinks it means, right? The meaning he is using, it means way more than what I read into it, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or any other Johns in the world. Okay, y'all with me? So it's important what Paul is trying to communicate whenever he's talking, really anywhere that we read, but especially in particular 14 through 17. So he says in verse 14, I am under obligation to barbarians as well as to Greeks, you see, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm eager to announce the good news to you in Rome, too. Some of your translations, by the way, in verse 15 may say preach. Anybody say preach? That's a loaded word. What do you think of when you hear the word preach? You think of me. Yeah, you think of somebody behind a pulpit like this, maybe in a suit sometimes, and they have the Bible open and they're, you know, pointing and making emphatic statements. And, you know, that word has become loaded. What Paul is saying is, I am announcing the good news of Jesus. You know, there's some people in this room who believe that they can't preach, but can you announce the good news of Jesus? There's not a person within the sound of my voice who can't announce the good news of Jesus. And Paul is saying, I'm announcing it. And so many times we think that that has to result in some kind of awkward confrontation with people. Really, friends, we are just called to simply speak what God has done in Jesus Christ. And let people do with it what they will. We don't force it down their throats. It's not our job to convict. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But what we can do, each one of us, is in the way that we talk and even in the way that we live, announce the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already talked about good news, but it's worth to bring it up again. You know, some of your translations may say gospel, and that may not communicate adequately what Paul is trying to communicate here. In Paul's world, there are two references for this word. What does he mean when he's talking about good news? Well, the first comes from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. When Isaiah the prophet and people like that are talking about the good news, and when Isaiah is talking about the good news, he is talking about liberation from the powers that be. He's talking about being freed, in particular, from Babylon. And in the Old Testament, the story was that Babylon was the big bad enemy who had come to overrun God's people. And Isaiah says there's going to come a time whenever God frees us from these oppressors and saves us. And good news, that day is coming. In the Roman world, good news referred to when an emperor came to the throne or when an emperor-to-be was born. People would go and make the announcement and say, good news, the king is born. So guess what? Guess which definition applies to us? And the answer is both. Our king has come. Good news, the one who is to bring this program to happen, God's program for the world, to rescue our world from the powers that be. Good news, he's here. He's come. He's risen from the dead. He's vindicated by God as the one who was supposed to do this. Good news, Jesus has come to turn this world right side up. This is the good news. It's way more than Jesus came so that I can be forgiven and go to heaven when I die. Jesus came so that this whole thing can be renewed, so that God can reclaim what is rightfully God's. This is the gospel. This is the good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news, Paul says. Why would he be ashamed? Now, you know, if you grew up in a youth group like me, you know what it means to be ashamed of the good news. It means that, you know, you're at school and you need to have this awkward conversation with somebody, maybe out of the blue. And the question is, are you willing to have that conversation or are you not willing to have that conversation? That's not so much what Paul is talking about here. The word and the concept of shame goes with the concept of honor, and the question is not whether your heart starts racing and are you going to make the right choice or not. The question is, who's in the right and who's in the wrong? Who will be vindicated in the end and who won't? The Bible talks a lot about being ashamed on the judgment day. And it's more than just, you know, I was kind of embarrassed to have an awkward conversation. It was, whose side are you on? It was whenever God shows up and says enough is enough and brings the kingdom to be visible around everybody. The question is, whose side were you on? It goes back to this struggle that the Jewish people are having at this time of who is going to be vindicated when God shows up. When the Messiah shows up and establishes God's kingdom, who is the Messiah going to say, yep, those are my people? It's no accident that Jesus says at the end of the age that he's going to divide people up into two groups, the sheep and the goats. The question is, which group are you going to be in? Are you going to be in the one among the people who stayed true to God, faithful to God no matter what? Or were you the one who sold your birthright for, you know, a pot of stew? The one who went after the kingdom of this world because it was easier, it was more convenient, it was more profitable? Are you going to face honor or are you going to face shame on that day? And so what Paul is saying here is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, even though it leads to me being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, and eventually it's going to lead to Paul being beheaded. And for a time, it's going to look like Paul's the underdog, that Paul's in the wrong. Paul's the one who is being trodden upon. I mean, think of a football game. The idea, you know, when somebody really gets a big hit and they knock somebody down and they stand over them, you know, they'll get a penalty, but sometimes they do it. You know, I'm the one with honor. You're the one with shame. And the fact of the matter is, whenever we stand for the good news of Jesus and act as God's people, there's going to be a time where people are standing over us and pointing at us, but we do what God wants us to do. We are still God's people no matter what. Because we know that even though it looks like shame in the moment, that whenever Jesus comes and establishes the kingdom, there will be nothing but honor for us. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this good news. I'm not ashamed to be the one who says that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. I'm not even ashamed if it costs me my convenience, my health, my well-being, even my life. I am not ashamed because I know when everything is said and done, I will be vindicated. There will be honor for me and for all who stand for this kingdom. I'm not ashamed of this good news, Paul says. It's God's power bringing salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also equally to the Greek. It's God's power, Paul says. He's seen this because everywhere he goes and he says, hey, everybody, good news, the king has showed up. The king who is bringing God's will to this earth has shown up, that people believe. And people are, say, filled with the Spirit. And people begin to follow Jesus simply by hearing Paul talk about the good news of Jesus. It's simply by hearing and responding and saying, I believe that. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe that he's bringing God's will into this world. Even though the world may look completely different and the world may look like it's going in a different direction, Paul, I believe your message. And I believe this king that you're talking about. And their lives are changed. And it's simply because they believe what Paul is saying about this Jesus. He says to the Jew first and also equally to the Greek. Two kinds of people in this world, in the Jewish mindset. There were people who were Jewish and there were people who weren't. And the people who were Jewish, a lot of folks thought were automatically or by and large God's people. And the people who didn't have the privilege of being born as children of Abraham, as offspring of Abraham, they're not God's people. But that's not the good news. That wasn't the plan all along. Paul says this plan that God is bringing about was from the very beginning, Genesis 12:1-3, that Abraham, I'm calling you out to be a nation. I'm going to give you a land, but why? So that all nations in the world will be blessed through you. This is more than just, you know, isn't it great that anybody who will respond can respond to Jesus? That's certainly great, but that's not all there is to it. What Paul is saying is this is the heart of the plan. This is not just something cool that I get to do as apostle to the Gentiles, Paul says. No, this is something that's the heart and soul of what God is trying to do in this world. God is trying to make, no, there aren't two kinds of people. There are one kind of people, Messiah's people, my people. This has been God's heart from the beginning to bless all nations through Jesus, to create one people in the Messiah. And it should be our heart too. It's not just a convenient thing or a neat thing when people of different ethnicities worship and do life together in a church. I'm so dismayed by how segregated the American church is on a given Sunday morning. That is not the way it should be. And it's not something peripheral to the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel and the heart of what we're trying to do here at First Marshall. That we are trying to look like on the inside of this building what our community looks like on the outside of this building, because God's heart is to reach all kinds of people. And we can't believe that in an abstract sense. Well, yeah, in the capital C church, there are all kinds of people. Paul sees this expressed everywhere he goes, that people who otherwise wouldn't hang out together on a Sunday morning are hanging out together, or probably Sunday evening, hanging out on a Sunday evening, worshiping together. And Paul is saying, look, what God has promised through Abraham is coming true. What God has promised to David, that the nations will stream to the Messiah and bow the knee, is coming true. Look at this gathering over here, where folks who aren't related by blood are related by the blood of Jesus. I just got touched, my friends. Okay. It's the power for salvation. It's the power for rescue, total rescue. Not heaven when we die, but new earth turned right side up. I'm going to beat this horse to death. I'm going to beat it to death because it is so not part of the way we think. I mean, we think that it's God's will to create this universe and watch it go haywire and just to rescue a few people out, and somehow that's the triumph of God. The triumph of God is to reclaim this creation that is rightfully God's. That is a stunted, not even the gospel, to say that God is somehow just trying to pull some of us out, and that's salvation. No, God's rescue is creation. Paul's going to bring this to a head in Romans 8. We'll get there in the spring. We're talking resurrection. We're talking about new creation. We're talking about God's world as it should be. I mean, I get the feeling sometimes we're like, have you heard the story of the little skinny guy driving down the road, goes to change lanes, and he plows into the fender of this massive truck, you know, with the dually tires and the big, you know, side view mirrors. And anyway, he immediately pulls over because he knows that's what you're supposed to do and own up to what you've done. And the truck pulls up behind him. And out of the truck comes this guy with huge cowboy boots, huge cowboy hat, huge cowboy belt buckle, huge guy, you know, barrel chested, comes out. And as the little guy's getting out of his car, the cowboy reaches down and grabs him by the collar and says, "Look what you did to my truck. This is my baby. Look at this dent. Look at this scratch. Look what you did to my truck." And the guy takes his massive boot and he digs a circle out in the dirt there on the side of the road, and he sticks the little guy in the circle, and he says, "You stay in that circle and you don't get out until I tell you to get out." And he goes into the back of his pickup and he grabs a crowbar and he just starts bashing out every window of this little guy's car. And he turns around and looks him in the eye, and the little guy's just over there laughing. Hysterically. Well, this honks him off even more. He starts going after his fenders. He's beating them in. Looks back at the little guy, and he's hysterical, almost rolling around on the ground. He's laughing so hard. Well, then the guy goes after his tires, punctures all four tires, turns around. This guy is, he's out of control. He's laughing so hard, rolling around on the ground. And the guy goes, "What are you doing? I just totaled your car, bashed every window in, every fender in. What's so funny?" And the guy looks up at him and says, "When you weren't looking, I stepped out of the circle three times." That's like us. We think that the world's getting bashed in. And we think that somehow that this over here is the triumph of God. But what God wants to do is rescue creation. He will. He will. Verse 17, this is because God's covenant justice is unveiled in it, in the gospel. From faithfulness to faithfulness, as it says in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. Now, your translation most likely doesn't say God's covenant justice. Yours probably says God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? God's righteousness in Romans 1:17 is the righteousness that Daniel is talking about in chapter 9. It is God's faithfulness to God's word, God's faithfulness to the covenant. King James gets this translation right. It says the righteousness of God. New American Standard, I think, says the righteousness of God. For you Greek speakers in the room, this is the same construction as it is the power of God, is the same construction, nominative, genitive, without the article. It's the same construction as the wrath of God that we're going to come across next week in verse 18. Nominative, genitive, no article. There's no reason grammatically why it shouldn't be translated the righteousness of God. Now, NIV used to translate it a righteousness from God, and that is Reformation speak that is out of line here. I'll get into it as we get into justification, but the fact of the matter is this is not some kind of status that God is importing into our account or into our soul. That is not what Paul is talking about here. That gets into, you know, Paul's telling this grand story of how God is going to rescue all of creation through Jesus. He's not going to say, and here's the way that God helps us go to heaven whenever we die. This is not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is in the good news, we see the plan coming to fruition of God rescuing this world, just like he promised to Abraham. Friends, Christians, we don't have to scrap the Old Testament. We don't have to scrap the Old Testament story. What we find in Jesus is fulfillment of the story. God's righteousness is made known in the good news. Good news! What God has promised to rescue us is happening in Jesus Christ. It is from faith to faith. N.T. Wright translates it faithfulness to faithfulness. Why is that? Because the Greek word pistis can mean faith or faithfulness. If you've ever memorized the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness is the word pistis. It can mean faith. It can mean faithfulness. And a lot of times in Romans, it's talking about the faithfulness of God, God being faithful to his word, to his plan, to his covenant. It's talking about Jesus' faithfulness to the mission of the Father. I'm not sure we have to make a hard and fast distinction between faith and faithfulness, because someone who has faith is going to be faithful to God and to God's plan. This faithfulness of God, this righteousness of God, the gospel works from God's faithfulness to God's plan. Even when his people have blown it, God is going to keep God's word, and it works to our faithfulness, or maybe to the faithfulness of Jesus here. But it's all about faith, it's all about faithfulness, and we don't have to make a choice between those two things. And then Paul ends it up with, as it says in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Where does that come from? You got a footnote in your Bible. Where does it come from? Yeah, you don't know how to pronounce it either, right? Some people say Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk. I say Habakkuk. It's from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now listen to me, friends. Paul is not an American evangelical. Paul doesn't cherry pick verses to prove what he wants. Yes, that was an indictment. Paul did not pull out his concordance and say, I want to say something about faith, faithfulness. Okay, where does that... Okay, here's a good one. Habakkuk 2:4, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. No. Listen to the story of Habakkuk. Small book, powerful story. Habakkuk the prophet is looking around, and there is an enemy on the horizon. Babylon is on its way to destroy God's people. Babylon is on its way to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to take God's people out of the land and scatter them among the nations. And Habakkuk is scratching his head. He's saying, God, the world is not as it should be. Now, I know that we haven't been faithful, God, Habakkuk says. We haven't been true to the covenant. We haven't been doing what we're supposed to do. But God, the Babylonians are absolute scum of the earth. If you're going to judge us, fine, we deserve it. But why are you going to use them to do it? Why? And so he cries out to God for an answer. And God gives him a glimpse of what's going to go on. And God says, yes, the scummy Babylonians are going to come and they're going to overrun you. But I've got plans. My plan is not done. I'm going to rescue you in the end. I'm going to rescue you from the oppressor. Just like I led you out of Egypt, I'm the oppressor of Pharaoh. I'm going to lead you out from these. And it's going to be tough for a while, but trust me. And Habakkuk says, okay, I trust you. And you have that wonderful passage at the very end of Habakkuk, though the fig tree doesn't bloom and the vine doesn't blossom, even will I hope in the Lord. No matter the way it looks around, no matter that I don't understand what's going on and things are bad around me, God, I trust you in the end to fulfill your word. And isn't that what Paul's been telling us already in Romans? We look around this world, and this world is not as it should be. The people who shouldn't get away with it, get away with it. The people who are doing their best to live for God are often trampled on, ignored, despised, rejected. God, the world is not as it should be. But Paul says good news. It's not the end, but it's the beginning of the end. Good news. The king who is going to make this happen has shown up. Good news. Even though we thought he wasn't the king because he died, he was raised again. Good news. Jesus has come. Do you trust him? Do you trust me? The righteous will live by faith.